There's probably not one aspect of the Trinity that is less understood clearly or more misunderstood than the doctrine of the Holy Spirit today. When we start talking about the Holy Spirit, oftentimes we immediately think of people flopping around in the aisles of churches or jibber-jabbering in weird languages that nobody understands, all kinds of mysterious and weird things. And most often we don't think about what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, who the Spirit is, what the Spirit does. Jesus here in John 14 is equipping his followers, his disciples, to live as Christians after he's physically gone. So he is giving them this, it's the night that he's going to be portrayed. He's giving them this last instruction from about the middle of chapter 13 all the way through the end of 17 to prep them to walk without him, to walk as Christians, to walk by faith. And as he does so, he's going to give us two chunks of teaching, one this morning and one later on, about the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, you need to be equipped to live as a Christian by understanding clearly what the role of the Holy Spirit is in your life. I've got great news for you this morning. God hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't left us alone to wander without guidance, without instruction, without clarity. In fact, he's equipped us with everything that we need, and maybe this morning we might say everyone that we need, right, to walk the Christian walk, to live by faith. And so this morning, as we continue in this instruction in John 14, we're gonna be encouraged by the way God has provided for us in the Holy Spirit. I would challenge you to think seriously and deeply about the Holy Spirit, but let the Scripture inform you as to who the Spirit is and what he is doing. So let's talk about that. How do we do it? How has he provided for us? Let's take a look at John 14. We pick it up in verse 15, although really, the main idea is really still from verse 1 of chapter 14, where Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Why would they have been troubled? Well, again, this is Thursday night. Jesus is going to be arrested that very night. He's going to go to the cross the next day. They're going to face the greatest trial of their lives in the next 48 hours. I mean, that's exactly what they're walking into. And Jesus says, guys, you need to know this. Don't be discouraged. Don't be troubled. We're going to see later today, don't fear, don't be anxious, right? That God is doing something through Jesus' death and his resurrection. And even later, as Jesus ascends and leaves, he's still going to be doing something, right? So there's encouragement here for us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, this temporary wrinkle of his crucifixion and then later his resurrection is not cause for concern, or his ascending back into heaven. And so as he's preparing the disciples again to walk by faith, watch what he says in verse 15. He kind of just lays this blanket out, this statement about them living with obedience. But watch verse 15. He says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. Often when we think about the Christian life, when we think about approaching God, we think about the stuff that we're supposed to do, the things that we're supposed to say, right? The way that a Christian lives. And that's very good and important. But what Jesus talks about here, as he gets to the obedience, he talks about the motivator for the obedience, that what drives this obedience. Gentlemen or ladies in the room, you might think about the towing capacity of a truck, all right? So we're going to talk about obedience as like a trailer or something that you would pull with a truck. But listen, if the engine of that truck doesn't have enough juice, right? Can I get an amen? Yeah, if it doesn't have enough power to pull the weight, that truck's going nowhere, right? And that trailer's going nowhere, right? And so Jesus is talking about obedience here, but he talks about the heart that drives obedience. And he says, if you what? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. You'll keep my commandments. Why would they live following Jesus after he ascended into heaven? Especially in the first century, in the earliest days, when it meant persecution, possible death, they're eventually going to get kicked out of their own country. Why would they do that? Because they love Jesus. There's this key and central biblical teaching that those who have put their faith in Jesus, they love Jesus, and it's that faith-produced love that drives, that pulls, that hauls the trailer of obedience, right? The changed life. Now, as we think about this, we immediately could identify false or insufficient engines that can't pull the load, right? Motivators that don't work for us in obedience. For example, and I brainstormed some, there are more. But for example, we could just talk about this. We could talk about guilt driving obedience. Anybody ever been there? I've been there, right? This is what happens. In guilt-driven obedience, it's a negativity-based obedience where you're saying this, oh man, I did something this week I shouldn't have done. I looked at a website I shouldn't have looked at. I talked to someone in a way I shouldn't have talked to them. I did this at work and it was wrong. It was illegal, or I was lying or whatever. And so you know that you've sinned, right? We're talking about sin. And so you feel guilty. So you know what you say? Because I blew it, I got to get right with God. I got to get right with God. And so I'm going to work off this debt. I'm going to show God that I'm a pretty good person. And so I'm going to do things, right? I'm going to do things. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to endure Pastor Ryan for a little while. I'm going to earn points with God. I'm going to do this. I mean, seriously, I mean, in our culture, church attendance is probably the number one thing that people would just go to and say, that's going to get me a little bit of positive, you know, traction with God. But guilt cannot pull the trailer of obedience. Guilt is not a sufficient motivator for obedience, because what happens is you feel guilty, so you're trying to do good things to work off your debt, and then, oh, you mess up again. So now where are we? Oh, we're all back at the beginning. Well, I had made a little progress, but now I blew it again, so now I'm back at there, and you know what this is like, right? You get back, oh, I got to try again, I got to try to do better. That's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. We'll talk more in a minute about what the gospel is, but this guilt can't drive obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, you'll obey. Second one I thought of that can't drive obedience, perfectionism. If guilt is negativity-based, perfectionism is positivity-based, where it's not so much working off a debt as you're thinking, I need to try to be perfect, all right? I need to try to be as good as I can be. If you've ever had the unfortunate experience of playing golf, you understand why this doesn't work. Because it cannot be mastered, this game. I curse the Scot that invented it, okay? All right? It cannot be mastered. Perfectionism, when it comes to living for the Lord and living the Christian life, perfectionism cannot work because of our problems, still struggling with sin. We cannot be perfect. So again, it's constantly being set up for failure. Perfectionism cannot motivate obedience. It can't pull that trailer. It's not going to work. Jesus didn't say, if you want to be perfect, obey my commandments. He said, if you love me, obey my commands. Keep my commandments. A third, obligation cannot drive obedience. Obligation cannot drive obedience. This is system-based effort, right? This is very common in the church, where, you know, I'm supposed to live a certain way and talk a certain way and behave a certain way just because I'm supposed to. This is like parenting tactic 101, right? Why should we obey? Because I said so. Because you're obligated to. Because my family attended Green Pond Bible Chapel and I grew up in Green Pond Bible Chapel, I just have to. Because it's what the people in the church expect, because it's what the pastors expect, because it's what the elders expect, I'm just supposed to. And let me tell you something, that obligation-driven obedience, it doesn't work because it can't pull the load. Because if you're just doing it just because you're supposed to, there's no love in that, right? It's not able to pull that trailer up the hill. Because when things get hard, right, and when your theology is really challenged, just because I'm supposed to is not going to be sufficient for you to walk in obedience through a trial. When it's really hard, when I might get killed for it, these guys, right? When they might get stoned for being a Christian and executed in that way, or when they're going to get driven out of their towns and communities, and wow, it's going to take more than just I'm supposed to, right, to get that done. Why would they endure that? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, side note here, if you're here this morning and you're struggling to obey, the antidote to that is not to say, well, I need to try harder, or I need a different church with a better system or something like that. What you need to ask is, where am I not loving Jesus enough? Where am I struggling to believe Jesus? Because when we address that faith and love issue, right, if we love him, we keep his commandments. Right? That's what he's talking about. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't understand what Christianity is, let me just explain it to you. It is not do things so that God will forgive you. The message of the gospel is that we cannot do enough good things for God to forgive us. But you know what? God loves us anyway. And he sent Jesus to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our failures. He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, so that anyone who puts their faith in him can be forgiven. And now we can live a different life. Now we can love him and keep his commandments. You see, the changed life doesn't lead you into being a Christian. It's the result of being a Christian. If you're here and for whatever reason, you're not a believer in Jesus, but you got drugged to church this morning, I just want to challenge you. Today is a great day for you to embrace the truth of the gospel, to repent of your sin and to put your faith in Jesus, because guilt won't get it done. And perfectionism sure won't get it done. And obligation, religion is not going to get it done. Jesus is the only one who could get it done. And he did. So I'd invite you to repent and believe the gospel. If you want to talk to me more about that, please catch me after the service, all right? Now, all right, we're hearing that. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But in the real world, right, where we all live, that's not so easy, is it? Because we struggle on a daily basis to love Jesus and to obey, all right? If you don't think you struggle, see me afterwards. I'll explain it to you, preferably with your spouse. We'll clear it up. We need help. We need help. And watch what Jesus says in verse 16. It's such a powerful promise. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Pause right there, 16 and 17. Jesus says, he's telling him the whole time, this whole night, "I'm leaving. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise. I'm going to ascend. I'm leaving." But he says, "I will ask the Father," verse 16, "and he will give you," it's so interesting, "another helper," right? Two things. Look at your Bible. Is helper capitalized? Right? That's because it's talking about the Holy Spirit, right? The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, God in spirit. So Jesus says, "I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send you another helper, namely the Holy Spirit," all right? But notice how he says another helper. Well, who's the first? It's Jesus. Now, he's another helper. Now, some of your translations don't say helper, they say comforter. Some even translations say advocate. Let me talk about this word. It's a very nice word because it has a wide range of meaning. It was used sometimes in reference to consoling those who had lost someone they loved. So they were comforted, right, by someone that came alongside them and offered them words of encouragement. It's also used of in a legal sense of like being an advocate or being a legal representative for someone. And you just have to trust me on this, but lawyers are intended to help people. So that was a joke. It didn't work out very well. But anyway, yeah. So, you know, this word is actually used of Jesus in 1 John 2, where it says that we have an advocate with the Father. It's the same word. We have someone who stands alongside us and makes an argument for us and defends us before the judge, so on and so forth. That is help to us, is it not? Right? That is help. So the word can talk about comforting or defending or maybe even encouraging. And we're going to talk more about other ways that the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and helps us and engages with us. But we see here that we can't love Jesus and keep his commandments without this helper, without the Spirit of God at work. And so that's where we get right to the heart of this passage, which is this. It says that the Holy Spirit enables those who love Jesus to then live for Jesus. The Holy Spirit enables us, those of us, pardon me, who love Jesus, to live for Jesus. Now, we're going to see four things about the Spirit here in verses 16 and 17 that we need to know. And again, let the Bible teach us who the Spirit is, right? So first of all, he says here that the Spirit is with us permanently, forever. Watch verse 16. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you for how long? Forever," which means forever, right? Forever. There's a false teaching in Christianity today that says that when you become a Christian, you get a little bit of the Spirit, but then you need to mature more and have another ecstatic experience, and then you get more of the Holy Spirit. It's called a baptism. They call it a baptism of the Spirit. And that you have to get that second load, and then you really, that's not what Jesus describes here. Jesus says, "I'm sending you the Helper, and he will be with you permanently." No adjustments, no in and out. He will be with you permanently. All right, second thing we learn about the Spirit here. Watch verse 17. He's the Spirit of truth, right? Even the Spirit of truth, or namely the Spirit of truth. When we think about the Spirit, we don't often think about the truth, but just watch what Jesus says here. And if you watch in the rest of the Bible, when the scriptural authors talk about what the Holy Spirit is doing, they talk about teaching, they talk about truth, they talk about conviction, they talk about belief and philosophy, all these words that are words about belief and propositional content and what we think about God and ourselves and the world around us. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit who is the source of truth, who teaches us the truth, who defends the truth, and who wants to help us to live according to the truth. He's the Spirit of truth, Jesus says. That's how you need to think about the Holy Spirit, not in some kind of unknowable mystery, whatever. You need to think, man, the Holy Spirit, praise God, is the Spirit of truth. Something that we can stand on and kind of grab onto and hold on to. More on that truth later as Jesus continues to teach. Third thing we learn about the Spirit here, he is uniquely present in Christians, right? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive in verse 17, because it neither sees him nor knows him. So those who are outside of the church, those who have never repented of their sins and come to faith in Jesus, they don't have the Spirit dwelling in them, All right. They don't have the Spirit. They don't see the Spirit. They don't get the Spirit, right? It does the truth that the Spirit teaches, they don't get. They don't buy it. The whole thing doesn't make sense to them. And so they're not benefiting from his ministry. But the church does, obviously. Fourthly, right? The Holy Spirit resides in Christians. Watch again, verse 17 at the end. You know him, you Christians, right? You followers of me, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He says will be in you here because he's going to send the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and we're just not quite there yet chronologically. We've got to get the death and resurrection and ascension, and then we get to Acts 2, and that's when Jesus sent the Spirit. So between then and now, right, the Spirit was working in a different way with those disciples. But after Acts 2, every person that came to faith in Jesus, they received the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells in them. Did you know, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, the Spirit of God is dwelling in you all the time. You need help, you've got help. He didn't leave us. I mean, that's the concern of the disciples. Where are you going? What are we going to do without you? And he says, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send the helper. And he's going to enable you, if you love me, to live for me. You have what you need to live as a Christian today. You don't need more. You don't need extra. I mean, yes, you need the truth of the Word of God that the Spirit provides for us, and more on that in a minute. But that gift, the gift of the Spirit teaching us God's truth, is everything that we need. Living that out in the church, we are equipped to love Jesus and live for Jesus. I think sometimes we just sell the Spirit short, and we think, man, if I just could have this, if I could just do this. You don't need a seminary degree. You don't need more memorization skills, right? You've got what you need. The Holy Spirit of God helping you, serving, comforting, encouraging, teaching, convicting. We often miss the incredible nature of the Spirit of God. And guess what? He's not even done with us. Watch verse 18. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Okay, pause right there, 18 and 19. First he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Praise God, right? He doesn't just leave and say, well, I hope it works out for you, right? Hope you figure it out, right? I mean, that's not going to work. So he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. And then in 19, a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Now that sounds like a riddle, doesn't it? What do you mean the world's not going to see us, but you're going to see us? And the disciples were a little confused by this. We'll see in just a second. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that he's going to die, and then he's going to rise, and then he's going to ascend back to heaven. So he's not going to physically be in Jerusalem or be in Galilee or be in Israel, right? He's not going to be there. So nobody's going to see him, but Christians see him. Well, what does that mean? The Holy Spirit enables those who love Jesus to live for Jesus. The Spirit of truth continues to remind us and instruct us on who Jesus is and what he calls us to. We see him. The Spirit enables us to see him, even though he's not physically present with us. Watch, he even clarifies again in verse 19 at the end, because I live, you also will live, right? We should write a song about it, right? Because Jesus lives, meaning, yes, he died, but because he rose from the dead, right? And because he ascended to the Father in life, because he lives, the disciples have hope that they can walk as Christians in the world without him. Their spiritual life and, truthfully, their future physical lives, the eternal physical existence and spiritual existence, is anchored to Jesus' resurrection. Yes, I won't be walking with you anymore, Jesus says, but that's okay. I'm going to ask the Father, he's going to send the helper, right? Because he lives, we live. We sang about it earlier. You know, in verse 20, he clarifies, he goes on, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, it's confusing, but just pause right there. In that day, meaning once Jesus has died, and he's risen from the dead, and when he's ascended, right? In that moment, when the disciples engage in the mission, and the book of Acts starts, when all that goes on, they'll understand that the Father and the Son are perfectly in unity, as Jesus has been saying all through the Gospel of John. But then also, verse 20, watch it, right? That he's in his Father, but he also says, and you are in me. That the believer is connected to Jesus. How is the believer in Jesus connected to Jesus through the rest of their earthly lives? How does it work? The Spirit of God dwelling in us. That's the connection. He goes on, right? Verse 20, that you're in me and I'm in you. How can we say that Jesus is in us? Is that some kind of like bizarro mystical statement? No, what we're saying is that the Spirit of God dwells in us. In other places in the Bible, the Spirit of Christ, he's called, dwells in us. You have what you need. He didn't just leave us. We could say it this way. Jesus is still with us. If you are a Christian today, you need to know that when you go to work tomorrow or school or whatever you're up to, Jesus is with you. And you need to know when you face that next trial, when the job gets rough or the friends are turning their back on you or the finances aren't there or the family's treating you bad or things are melting down or whatever it might be, you need to know this. Jesus is still with you. He's there. And it's not just that he's there. He's there. And he's there as the Spirit who is sent to help, to encourage, to comfort, to defend, to convict. Jesus is still with us. He goes on in verse 21, continuing the same thought. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He's continuing to develop this idea of those who love him, obey him, but he also expands it now to include the love of God. And he says, you know what you don't get is that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, and therefore God loves you, right? He loves us. And so as we love him and respond in obedience, love ends up being the center of it all, the focus. It's the intra-Trinitarian love of God, the love of God for himself, but then also the love of God for us that's at work. Again, the Spirit enables us to love Jesus and then to live for Jesus. That's the idea. And at the end of verse 21, kind of crucial here, it says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Manifest means, it's a word means reveal, right? To show to. So Jesus isn't walking around, so we can't say, look, there he is. So how do we know what Jesus is like? How do we grow in our knowledge of him? Jesus says, I love you, and I'm going to continue to show myself to you through the Spirit's work, through the Spirit's ministry to you. Again, Jesus is still with us. Now, the disciples didn't get it. They're a little confused, right? Watch verse 22. Judas, crucially not Iscariot, who's already left, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Objection, Jesus, I don't get it. Judas here, what are you talking about? What do you mean that the world won't be able to see you, but we'll be able to see you? I don't understand what's going on. And as Jesus answers, he once again talks about love, but he also comes to the issue of the indwelling Spirit. Watch verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Oh, I love that. He says, listen, guys, if you love me, you obey my commands. You got to love me by faith, love me, and then walk with me. And as you do so, I'm sending you the Spirit to enable you to do that, to live for me, to know who I am, to manifest myself to you. And he says, if you love me, you keep my word. Absolutely, right? And my Father will have love for you. But the real amazing nature of this whole scenario is that in the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son, right, having sent the Spirit, right, God dwells in us, or in verse 23, the way he says it, makes his home with us. Sets up camp. Now, some of us have family members who do this a little too frequently, right? In-laws that come visit. Can I get an amen? You're like, I can't say that out loud. Where they come into your space and they make it their space. So you're acting like this doesn't happen. You know, when people come and visit, I mean, I go and visit other places, like, I need my space, you know? But some people's space gets bigger and bigger and bigger, right? And their stuff just gets all over your house. And the next thing you know, you can't tell whose Christmas toys were whose, right? And you know who's the one trying to sort the Christmas presents into piles? That's me, okay? That's my existence, right? Because they came in and they set up shop, right? And they took over, right? Jesus says, that's the Spirit in your life. This is God coming to set up camp in you. And to dwell in you, and to be with you the whole time. Yes, to be all entangled up in your business. Absolutely. To convict you when you're doing stuff you know you shouldn't be doing. To teach you who God is and what it looks like to continue to live by faith and have a changed life. To grow in your knowledge of Jesus. To grow in your knowledge of the very Spirit who's dwelling within you. Jesus says, absolutely. As a manifestation, not just of God's care for you, but of his love for you. He didn't just leave us. We're not orphans, right? We're loved. And one of the manifestations or one of the signs of God's love for us is the indwelling Spirit of God who equips us to obey. Jesus is still with us. Now, there's a corollary to this, a negative on it in verse 24, though. He says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Here Jesus says, you actually can use this as a test, right? You can use it as a test because if you love me, verse 15, you keep my commandments. But in verse 24, those who don't love me don't keep my commandments. And so if there is someone who is consistently disobeying God, right, and over a long period of time demonstrates no concern over that, they continue in disobedience, it's not a problem for them, and yet they claim to be a follower of Jesus, that claim is suspect. And they should ask the hard question of their own hearts, do I love Jesus? Because if you say you love Jesus and you don't obey him, we've got a problem. Jesus says, if you love me, you obey. And if you don't obey, you don't love me. Again, we're back to, well, what do I do if I'm struggling there? Well, we've got to address the heart issue of faith in and love of Jesus. That love, it's more than just an emotional love. It's not just feeling, although that's a part of it, certainly. When we see the majesty of Jesus and his love for us, we're attracted to that. It's a good thing, and we should feel that, right? But it's also a love that says, even when it's hard and difficult, I know that because of Jesus' love for me, I should walk in this particular way. In the disciples' case, even if it means I'm going to be kicked out of the synagogue or I might be stoned to death or whatever. In our case, maybe I'll face ridicule at work or with my friends, or I'm going to make my family uncomfortable or whatever, and yet I love Jesus, so I obey. Because he's worth it, right? That's that motivator that's capable of pulling that trailer of obedience. See, here in 24, Jesus addresses the very struggle that we see in every church, where there are people who want to associate with Jesus and receive his benefits, but they don't actually love him. And I would just give you that this morning as a warning. If your life is marked by disobedience to the word of God, Jesus' words, right? If that's marking your life, you need to ask the question quite seriously, have I ever believed and do I love him? Jesus says here, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And it's not just his word, it's the word of the Father, which he clarifies in verse 24. Now, Jesus is still with us. You need to know this when you feel isolated or alone, right? You're not alone. You need to know this when you feel like no one understands what you're going through. We all hit those moments in life where just nobody else can quite relate to what it is that we're facing. But you need to know that God has set up his residence in you in the form of the Spirit to comfort and encourage, to confront and to defend and all of that, right? As the helper, he is there with you. And as you love Jesus, he's there to enable you then to walk for Jesus. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul says this in a slightly different way, but it's the same point in the book of Galatians, where he says, walk by the Spirit. You walk by the Spirit. If you listen to and follow the Holy Spirit's leadership, then you don't need laws or rules. You'll be doing what it is that God calls us to do. Because if we love him, we obey his commands, and that's enabled by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You might just see Galatians 5 there as a complementary passage to this one. You need to ask the question, does my life communicate and tell the story that I love Jesus? Does my life communicate and tell the story that I love Jesus? Or does your life say that I associate with Jesus on Sunday morning and that's about it? Now, it's because Jesus is going to ascend to heaven that the disciples needed the helper, and it's because he's not physically here with us that we need the helper. So he goes on in verse 25 to talk more about the helper. Watch again in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, right? But that's not going to be much longer. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So you pause there. Notice those two things the Spirit was going to do, at least for the disciples here. He was going to teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all the things that Jesus said. So real world life. This is what happened in real life. That night, they go to the garden. The disciples fell asleep. Jesus was in emotional agony, right? Judas shows up with the Sanhedrin thugs. They arrest Jesus. Everybody wakes up, obviously. There's a little drama there, right? So it's late at night. Then Jesus is taken, trial of their lives as Jesus is crucified over the course of the next 12 hours, right? And then, you know, they spend Saturday just being blown away at what happened. Sunday morning, Jesus rises from the dead. They're hiding, you know, in this house, and they get the word that the tomb is empty, and all the drama unfolds. Right? Then we fast forward, Jesus appears a few times, and then he meets with them one last time, and then he ascends back to heaven, and he's gone. At that moment, he told them to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. Now, like, what, were they taking notes the whole time? How did they know and remember all the stuff that Jesus had taught them over the previous 3 years? The Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God brought to their remembrance the things that Jesus had taught them, right? And so here, Jesus says, the Helper, verse 26, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So the disciples, the apostles are there, and so they're talking about this, and then the Spirit indwells them, and they go out and they start preaching the gospel and telling people what Jesus said. And you know what else the Spirit did? He not only caused them to remember it, he caused them to write it down. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that all the word of God is not the result of man, but it's the result of the Spirit of God carrying along men, producing, right, the word of God. It's again 2 Peter 1:21. You can check that out later. What does that mean for us? It means this: the Spirit's work, the Holy Spirit's work in us, is inseparably connected to the Word of God. He is the Spirit of truth. He teaches us the truth. He convicts us about sin, which we read about in God's Word. He will show us how to live through the truth, right? Where he's taking the teaching of the Old Testament, the teaching of Jesus, and then the teaching of the apostles, and he has given that to us, and he says, here, this is it. When you think about the Holy Spirit, you have to think about the Word of God, because the Spirit uses the Word to enable us to live for Jesus. We can't divorce the two. It doesn't work like this. And so often people think of it this way. Like, if I want to hear from the Holy Spirit, I need to go out in the woods and get quiet somewhere, and then God's going to give me something, right? God can certainly inspire you in that way, right? But God will never in the woods give you the totality of his revelation. Right? And if you go out in the woods and you think he's telling you to do something different than what's in here, that's not the Spirit talking to you. Okay, that was a squirrel, right? Or something else. But it's not the Spirit. Because this is the gift, right? The Word of God, the Spirit using the Word, is the gift, so that we know what it is that God has called us to. There are certain things that we can wonder about, and definitely there are certain mysteries to understanding the nature of God. In eternity, we're going to grow in our knowledge of how the Trinity works and all of that. But what's not a mystery is how the Holy Spirit helps us. The Holy Spirit helps us with comforting words. Where do you think those are? Here. The Holy Spirit encourages us to obedience, telling us how to obey. Where do you think those words are? They're here. The Holy Spirit defends us when we need to be defended. Where do those words come from, those words of defense? They come from here. Like Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need those words. The Spirit convicts us of sin, showing us what our own sin is. Where do those words come from? They're here. And so one person can read the Bible who doesn't have the Spirit, and it doesn't impact them. Fair enough. But the Christian, when they read the Word of God and hear the Word of God and remember the Word of God, the Spirit uses that truth to change us and to mold us into the image of Christ and to teach us how to live. Again, he has not left us alone. He has given us what we need. Watch what it results in, verse 27, this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Peace I leave with you, he says. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. If prescription drug sales are any indication about drugs that try to address issues of anxiety, fear, all of that, there are many people in this room who would confess, I struggle with fear. I struggle with anxiety. I can't sleep. I'm worried about this. I'm worried about that. And I'm telling you what, if we could put this in a pill, we would, but we can't. Jesus says, peace I bring to you. My peace I give to you, he says. He says, I have what you need. The confidence that God is sovereign and working and that God loves you and that he has acted on your behalf, right? And Jesus is saying this. He's saying, let not your hearts be troubled. He's saying, peace I give to you. Not like the world gives, not with an agenda, not with manipulation. Jesus says, I love you and I've given you my peace, because in about 3 hours, I'm going to be arrested, all right? And I'm going to be crucified the next day. And so those disciples needed to know that even in the midst of the darkest moment in human history, where it seemed like evil had won, Jesus's peace was with them, because God is at work. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Not let your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. The next time you're tempted to despair, the next time anxiety is, you know, kind of building in your soul, the next time fear or whatever is keeping you up at night, maybe you come right here to John 14 and you just remember that Jesus came and ministered and gifted you with the Spirit so that you could have his peace, knowing that God is sovereign and good, and because of Jesus' work, your sins are paid for and you're with him. Yes, he'll be crucified, but he'll rise. And because he lives, we live, right? That's the connection there. He goes on in verse 28, "You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." If you pause there, Jesus has been announcing to them the whole time that he's leaving, and the disciples were bummed. Can anyone relate? Jesus was with them, and he's like, "I'm leaving you." Of course they were bummed. They didn't get it. Jesus says, if you understood, if you loved the Father, if you loved the Son, if you got it, you would be so thrilled because, number one, the Son was going home. When Jesus says, "I'm going to die for you, I'm going to rise, I'm going back to the Father," they should have said, "Let's have a party," because the Son is returning to the Father and celebrating. And beyond that, he's going to send the Spirit, which Jesus will say later in John, is better for us. There is going to be a moment in weeks coming when we're going to have to try to argue with ourselves and say it's better for us to have the Holy Spirit than to have Jesus living physically in our house. Because that's what Jesus said. It's better for you that I go and then I send the Spirit. That's the argument he makes. So he says, you don't get it, guys. If you got it, you would have rejoiced. And it says the Father is greater than I. That's, of course, talking about the fact that God is currently in his glorified state in heaven. And at that moment, Jesus was incarnate on earth. He would go back to heaven, right? And kind of resume that glorious state with the Father. Watch verse 29. He goes on, "Now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Again, don't be troubled. Believe me. And then in verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." That's, of course, Satan coming in the form of Judas and those guys to arrest Jesus. But watch, "He has no claim on me." If you like to underline lines in your Bible, that's a good one to underline, right? Satan has no claim on Jesus, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Did you catch it? Jesus says, listen, guys, time's just about up. He's going to talk for another couple of chapters, but basically we're coming down to it here, right? So he says, we got to go, but he says, here's the deal. Even though Satan's coming, you need to know this. He doesn't have any claim on me. He's coming, and I'm going to allow myself to be arrested and to die. Why? Because this is the Father's plan, and because I love the Father, I'm going to do it. Which means Jesus' love for us and the salvation of sinners is a direct result of the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. And the church, the bride of Christ, is this beautiful gift, right, that's passed between the Father and the Son. And it's connected to the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. And so we get this kind of this almost behind the scenes picture of, wow, the Father loves the Son loves the Father, therefore the Son will sacrifice himself, therefore the Father will send the Helper, therefore we will be rescued and saved. Why? Because God is characterized by this incredible and eternal love. Not just love between the Trinity, but love for you and for me. This is what's going on in the heart of God as the gospel plays out. Again, the Spirit enables those who love Jesus to then live for Jesus. He gives us this peace that Jesus is talking about. The Spirit teaches us and comforts us and encourages us. He provided us with the Word of God, which is, of course, the basis of this comfort and encouragement and teaching. He takes care of our anxiety and fear by encouraging us and comforting us. And in the end, we have what we need, right, to live as Christians, even though Jesus isn't walking right next to us, because the Spirit is living in us. And so, I don't know what you're going into this week, but you need to know this. God has equipped you to live as a Christian this week. He has given you not just what you need, he has given you who you need, right? His Spirit to be with you so that you can live by faith at school, at work, at home, whatever the circumstances might be that you face. What should we do? We should love Jesus. What should we do? We should let our love for Jesus result in obedience to Jesus. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have the Spirit of God in you, listen to him. Read his word. Be comforted. Be encouraged. Be defended. Be taught. Be convicted, right? Be changed. Praise God that he hasn't left us here. He is here with us, by his Spirit, leading us to love him and live for him. May we be those kind of people. Would you pray with me? God, we ask for your help this morning as we think about the nature of seeking to live the Christian life. Lord, forgive us for trying to obey based on guilt or perfectionism or obligation or whatever else might be driving us. Lord, may we love you. Help us to love you. And as we talk about needing help, we immediately think here of this provision of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who comforts us and encourages us and defends us and convicts us, teaches us. Lord, help us to listen to your Spirit. Help us to humble ourselves, to agree with the Spirit when he convicts us of sin, and to grow in the knowledge of you. We thank you that you have manifested yourself to believers in this special way. And then as we walk by the Spirit, we are fulfilling your law. Lord, we confess that we need help in that, at work, at school, through times of trial, Lord, through times of blessing, whatever it might be. We need your help. Lord, we praise you as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you did not leave us as orphans, but you have equipped us with your indwelling Spirit to live as Christians in this world. Lord, I pray for those here who know they're struggling with this. They know they're struggling to live as Christians. I pray that you would help them to consider their love for you, that you would help them to grow. Lord, help us to respond to your Spirit dwelling in us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.